On the place where we find the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the pages of inspired Scripture. And so I invite you to take God's Word and be turning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us today, we're in the midst of a series on the book of Hebrews. And it has been a great joy for us to have studied the first two chapters, and we're into the third chapter. And today we shall look at verses 7 through 11. Our commitment here is to expository preaching, which means to preach consecutively through books in the Bible and portions of books in the Bible, and to teach line upon line and precept upon precept, and to extract what God says in His Word, to give it explanation to our understanding, and then to apply it to our lives. And then move on to the next line and to the next verse. And as the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that is our commitment here at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. And so today in our study in God's Word, we come to Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. And I want to begin by just reading this passage of Scripture. The title of the message today is The Deadly Sin of Unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. I must warn you, my text for this morning does not pull any punches with us here today who have heard the gospel and who know the gospel, but do not have Christ within our hearts. My passage has strong words for those who have the gospel in their head, but do not have Christ in their heart. And I will not mince words today because my text does not mince words. And if I am to be faithful to the Word of God, I must bring it to you as it is written. This passage sounds a clear and clarion warning to all gospel hearers who are not gospel believers. My text here speaks to every teenager here today who has grown up in a Christian home and who has Christian parents, but who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. My text speaks very plainly today to every husband and to every father who has merely gone through the routine of coming to church in order to bring a wife or to bring a family, but you, sir, have not yet been born again within your heart. My text speaks very clearly to every wife and every husband here, every mother here today, who has grown up in a church, but you are still married to the world, and you have not yet abandoned the things of this world to come to faith in Christ. And my text speaks very clearly today to every senior adult who has grown up with a cultural Christianity here in the Deep South, but have never been born again from above. My text speaks very clearly to each of these. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and extending through chapter 4, verse 10, constitutes one large section. It is one large warning. It is a warning to all who have heard the gospel and who have heard the voice of God in that gospel, but who have hardened their hearts and have said no to God, while at the same time continuing to come to the house of worship. What is unbelief? It is a refusal to hear the Word of God. It is to hear it with your physical ears, but to refuse to hear it with your spiritual ears and to apply it to your own life. Unbelief is a choice to reject the voice of God. It is a decision to resist the Son of God and to have religion on your own terms. Unbelief is not so much an intellectual problem as it is a moral problem. It is not primarily a head problem. It is a heart problem. It is not for lack of evidence and proof that you halt in unbelief. It is because your heart is not right with God. Unbelief is the deadliest of all sins. It is spiritual rebellion against God. It is a blatant anarchy against the throne of God. Unbelief rejects God. Unbelief refuses God. Unbelief repudiates God. And therefore, unbelief damns the soul and unbelief condemns. It is with this in mind that we begin our look at these verses. I would remind you that in the book of Hebrews, there are spaced out certain parentheses within the book. The argument of the book flows, but God has inserted 5 or 6 parentheses within the book that are warnings, and they are gospel invitations to the heart of the listener. The book of Hebrews is one of the most evangelistic books in the entire Bible. It could be argued it is the most evangelistic book in the entire Bible. As these warning sections are extended to those who hear the gospel but who have not taken that final step of faith to come through the narrow gate that leads to life. And so today we want to begin looking at this second warning. We saw the first in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in which we were warned, having heard the gospel, not to drift away from the gospel. Now, in this second warning, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and again to tell you, it extends through chapter 4, verse 10. This is the largest warning in the entire book of Hebrews. As the writer of this book stops, he pulls over and parks, and he reasons with every one of us, now that you have heard the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you truly believed upon Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you come all the way to Christ? Or is it only intellectual head knowledge? And so rather than waiting until the end of the book to give the invitation, if the book of Hebrews is like a worship service, it is spaced out through the entirety of the service, many different pleas and many different invitations to come to faith in Christ. And so where are you today? You are hearing the gospel, and as you come to this church, you hear the gospel regularly. Teenager, have you come to faith in Christ? Young father, young mother, are you born again? Senior adult, do you know for sure in the depth of your soul that if you were to die today, you would go straight into the presence of God and find acceptance with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, our text today in verses 7 through 11 speaks of the deadly sin of unbelief. And there are 5 truths that I want you to see why unbelief is so deadly. And I want to lay these out for you, and I want you to write these down. First, in verses 7 and 8, unbelief rejects God's voice. That's why it's so deadly. You are saying no to God. And then second, in verse 8, unbelief provokes God's heart. You need to understand, whenever you continue in unbelief, you are provoking the heart of God. And then third, in verse 9, unbelief tries the patience of God. You are pushing God to the very limit of His patience with you as you continue in unbelief. And then fourth, in verse 10, unbelief arouses God's anger. Do not think that God is passive. Do not think that God is merely stoically watching as you would continue in unbelief. No. It arouses God's anger towards you as you would be in unbelief. And then finally, in verse 11, number 5, unbelief forfeits God's blessing. There is no entering into His rest, the finished work of Christ, when there is unbelief. But let's begin now as we look in verse 7 and 8. Number 1, why unbelief is such a deadly sin. Number 1, unbelief refuses God's voice. Look at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Whenever the gospel is made known to you, whether it is preached, whether it is in print, however that gospel truth is conveyed to you, for you to continue in unbelief is for you to refuse not man, not the messenger, but to refuse God Almighty Himself. That's why this is so serious. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now the word therefore pulls forward verses 1 through 3. And at the end of verse 6, the discussion was whether or not you are saved. The discussion was whether or not you are God's house and in God's house. In other words, whether you are in God's family. You will notice at the end of verse 6, it says, there is a dash in the middle of verse 6. In my New American Standard Translation, Christ was faithful as a son over His house. And now this dash, whose house we are if, and He is calling the question, if you are truly born again. If you are truly in the family of God, and just because you come to church and sit in church does not mean you're saved. You've heard me say before, any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. You can be someplace, but that doesn't mean the reality is there in your life. I've heard of some kittens that were born in a breadbasket, but that didn't make them biscuits, did it? And you can be in church, you can be baptized so many times, as Adrian Rogers would say, that the tadpoles know your social security number. But that doesn't wash away your sin. Only the blood of Christ can wash away your sin. And so when He says, therefore, in verse 7, He is continuing this thought of whether or not, if you are in God's house, in God's family. It is not a guarantee that all of us are in the family of God. And so therefore, now notice this. Just as the Holy Spirit says. Now what is interesting is, fast forward to chapter 4, verse 7. He quotes the very same verse, and He gives the human author. Look at verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Here is the doctrine of divine inspiration. Here is the dual authorship of Holy Scripture. That the Bible is the Word of God, and God used men to record that message without any error. All Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that with all of our heart. So why would He, in verse 7 of chapter 3, say the Holy Spirit, and then in chapter 4, verse 7, say David? The answer is, in chapter 3, verse 7, He is underscoring to us the monumental seriousness of living in unbelief. You are saying no to the Holy Spirit of God as you would resist His conviction and as you would remain in an unconverted state. It is not the preacher to whom you are saying no. It is not your parents to whom you are saying no. It is God Almighty. That's how serious it is to be, to continue in unbelief. And would you notice in verse 7? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, what verb tense is that? That is present tense. God continues to speak today through the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's not that the Holy Spirit said 3,000 years ago when this Psalm 95 was written. It is that He continues to speak through His Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. Right? And so God continues to speak today. And He speaks today with as much power and with as much truth and with as much clarity as when this psalm was first penned by David, Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit says. And I want you to know God is speaking to your heart this very moment as His Word is being opened as much and as directly as if you were standing before His throne and He spoke to you face to face. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And now, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. If you have a New American Standard Version, as I do, verse 7b through 11 is all in capital letters. Do you see that? And it is laid out not in an epistle form, it is laid out in poetry form. And that is to show that it is a direct quote from the Old Testament. It is a direct quote from Scripture. And specifically, it is a verbatim quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And in this psalm, in Psalm 95, David was the author. We know that from chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews. And David speaks of two instances in that psalm. David wrote this approximately 1000 B.C., so 3,000 years ago, David wrote this psalm. And he deals with two monumental incidents in the life of God's people. In verses 7 through 10, he deals with Exodus 17. An incident there which we will look at in a moment. And then in chapter 11, he looks at a totally different incident. Incident of monumental failure in the history of Israel. It is Numbers chapter 14. And so as David wrote this in the year 1000 B.C., he looked back to the year 1400 B.C. when Israel was in her wilderness wanderings. And the writer of Hebrews now records it in God's Word. And Hebrews was written in between 64 and 68 A.D., and now here we find ourselves in the year 2004. Did you follow all that? We're in 2004. Hebrews was written in 64 to 68 A.D. It quotes David from 1000 B.C. And David was looking back and describing what happened between 1445 and 1405 B.C. And this speaks so clearly to the inerrancy of the Word of God that speaks down through the ages. It transcends time. Now, he says in verse 7, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. I need to turn you back now, turn you back to Exodus chapter 17. And we need to understand what was going on in Exodus chapter 17. And it was Israel had been brought out of Egyptian bondage. She had been led out by God using His servant Moses. And I would remind you, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 spoke of Moses. And so we're continuing in this focus on Moses, the superiority of Christ over Moses. And in Exodus 17, this is what David is referring to in Psalm 95 that is quoted in Hebrews 3. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. That means they went from point A to point B to point C to point D. From the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. It was God's will that led them into the wilderness. You know, the prosperity gospel doesn't even know how to handle this. The prosperity gospel says that if you have faith in God, you'll never have problems and you'll always be well and you'll always be rich and you'll always date a pretty girl. I mean, all of that will just work out in your life. But this says that it was the commandment of the Lord that sent them into the wilderness of Sin. And camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, how do you think the people responded? They could have been a Baptist church back then. They began to complain, and they began to grumble, and they began to whine, and they began to quarrel, and they had no comprehension that the God who led them out of Egypt and the God who would lead them into the promised land is the very God who would supply all their needs according to their riches in Christ Jesus, if they would just put their trust in God. But they didn't do that. And so this was Bellyache Baptist Church right here. And so I want you to notice in verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? In other words, I'm just the leader. I'm just the messenger. God is the one who has put us here. Why are you testing God with this quarreling? Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They began to think about the good old days, you know, back when they were rank slaves. The good old days. And so verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff. Now, that's not referring to the pastoral staff. I want you to know this is the rod that was the visible sign of the power of God that had been committed to the hand of Moses. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel and striving, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And I want you to know that as God provided that water for them, and as God refreshed them and replenished their bodies with this water, down within their heart, they continued to harden their heart against God, and they would not trust God, and they would not submit to God, and they became hungry, and God provided them manna every day to take care of their needs, and they grumbled about that, and they said, what? More manna? What is this? Don't you have anything else to give us? And God could have fed them T-bone steak every day, and they would have still grumbled, and they would have still whined, and they still would have complained, because when you have a heart that is not trusting in God, good is never good enough. And no matter how good it gets, you still want it better because you are not trusting in God. But when you are trusting in God, anything is good enough because there is a sufficiency in God just to know Him. That is all your soul needs. So come back to Hebrews chapter 3. And as we come back to Hebrews chapter 3, what we see here is what is not recorded in Exodus 3, but was the message that was brought to them, has God provided now one more time for them. He has already brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He has already parted the Red Sea. He has already rescued them and delivered them. He continues to meet need after need after need after need. And the message to them was, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And you know what they did? They continued to harden their heart against God, and they would not put their faith and their trust in God. And as we will find out in a little bit, God said, then you shall never enter into the promised land that I have for you. It will be according to your lack of faith. The point for us right now is for you to know that God has been so good to you, whoever you are, wherever you are. God has provided wonderfully for you in so many different ways. And at the apex of that, God offers to you salvation in Jesus Christ. And He says to you today, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this salvation is made known to you. It is extended to you. And God is so good to you as one more time He puts the gospel in your ears and He presents it to you as a free prepaid gift. And if you harden your heart today and say no to God again, you are putting your soul in a very, very dangerous position. And you are not rejecting me. I am nothing. I am just the messenger that God has sent here this day. If you are aware that you're outside of Christ and you're lost and you need to be saved, for you not to be saved today is for you to refuse the voice of God Almighty to your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. I remember reading a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon many years ago as he preached on this passage. And as he preached as only Spurgeon could do, he concluded this message. He came to this point and he said, I know what some of you are thinking. I'll come back and hear the preacher next week and I'll make a decision next week. But my text says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. I'll hear this message and I'll go home and I'll think about it some more. But no, my text says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And the fact of the matter is that the flesh makes us all procrastinators. And we put it off and we put it off and we say, one day I'll give my life to God. One day I'll be saved. But the Bible says, as long as you say that, you are insulting God and you are refusing the voice of God who says to you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Well, I must proceed. Not only does unbelief reject God's voice, but second, I want you to see that unbelief provokes God's heart. Look in verse 8. He continues. He says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. You see, to continue in unbelief, to continue in an unconverted state, to continue being uncommitted to the things of God, yet knowing the truth of the things of God, you actually provoke God's heart. Unbelief angers God. Unbelief agitates God. In fact, in verse 10, he says that I was angry with this generation. In verse 11, I swore in my wrath. A.T. Robertson says in his highly regarded book, New Testament Word Pictures, on this point, he says that this word provoked means literally embitterment. It means exasperation. God's heart becomes embittered towards the sinner who refuses to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. This root word for provoked, I did some searching on this. It's the word that's used in Colossians 3, verse 19, when it says, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." It's the same word that's used in Revelation 8, verse 11, and in Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10, when it says that in Revelation 8, that a great star fell from heaven and burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Those waters were made polluted. They became dirty. They became unfit to drink. And the Bible says this is what it does to God's heart for us to live in a way when we refuse to believe the gospel and to commit our life to Christ. It makes God nauseated. It is repugnant to God. You remember Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, when God said to the church at Laodicea, He said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And what that says is God is absolutely sick of you. He is sick of you the way you will not come to grips with making a decision for the gospel of His only begotten Son. A year ago at this time, I had the misfortune of eating dinner with Tom Gibson and Laurie. They took me to dinner with Ann, and Tom said he was going to buy. And when he said that, I just couldn't get the nicest thing on the menu. And he told me it was pride, but I got the cheapest steak on the menu. And as I ate it, it had an unusual taste to it. But Tom was smiling and talking the whole time, and I didn't want to hurt his, whatever. And say the steak really doesn't taste good. And I was so caught up in the discussion. Well, I got home that night, and as it turned out, I had food poisoning. It's the only time I've ever had food poisoning. I'd really like to share this with you right now, if I could, please. And it was a horrible experience. I stayed in bed for 3 days. I never even got out, and all I could do was throw up, throw out, throw whatever, And I was so sick, so nauseated. I threw up things I ate in the 10th grade. I mean, it was whatever was down there, it was coming up and out. And my rib cages were hurting. I've gone far enough. And time out. All of a sudden the choir is humming in the background. And this is really the idea of provoking God. Please don't think that as the gospel would be shared with you, young person, that you think, well, one day when I get to high school, one day when I get to college, one day when I get married, you know what, I'll become a Christian then. I'm going to sow my wild oats right now and then pray for crop failure. And one day I'll get around to giving my life to God. You know what? Right now, in your unconverted state, you are nauseating to God and you are repugnant to God as you continue to say no to God. And for others here today who come with a spouse who come because they feel out of a sense of obligation, and we are so glad that you're here, but I must tell you the truth, not between you and me, between you and God, that as you continue in this state, where you are keeping God at arm's length and you'll have church, but you don't want any part of really being born again, that you are provoking God, and God is filled with agitation towards you and He is embittered towards you. That's what unbelief does. Now, I want you to see third that unbelief in verse 9, unbelief tries God's patience. In verse 9, he says, where your fathers tried me by testing and saw my works for 40 years. Israel's unbelief tried and tested the patience of God. It pushed God to the edge. They had abundant evidence of God's presence and God's power and God's provision and God's protection, and God provided for them again and again and again, and yet they would not trust God. You say, Pastor, were they saved or were they lost? And the answer to that is they were L-O-S-T. They were lost. This was not an isolated moment of carnality that they had out in the wilderness. Would you notice in verse 9 that for 40 long years, they would not trust God. They would not believe God. They bellyached. They whined. They complained. They wanted better. They wanted more. They were ungrateful, and the reason is they were unconverted. And they tried God, and they tested God, and they pushed the patience of God to the brink and to the point when God finally said, that's enough. And it says, they saw my works for 40 years. They saw with their own eyes more than enough evidence to believe. And yet for 40 long years, they lived in disobedience and they hardened their hearts. And again, this is more than a mere short season of temporal carnality. This is a lifestyle of refusing God. This is a habitual practice of rejecting God's voice. This proves that they were religious but lost. And I would point you back to Hebrews 3, verse 6, the test of the one who is truly converted by God. It's not which group you're a part of. It is the reality of your faith within that group. And at the end of verse 6, he says, you are God's house if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. That is a long way from there day by day by day for 40 years wavering and never surrendering their life to God. And you know what's so amazing if you think about this? They did it for 40 years. Now, when was this book written? Somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. When did Jesus begin his public ministry? Either 26 or 27 A.D. How many years had Jesus preached the gospel to the nation Israel and then through his apostles to the very moment this chapter was penned? And the answer is, again, 40 years. And for 40 years, this generation of Jews had seen God in the flesh, God incarnate, God performing His miracles in their midst, God preaching the gospel Himself. And they heard the apostles preach the gospel as no man can preach the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they continued in unbelief, and they continued to halt between two opinions, and they continued to live in the valley of decision. And now again for 40 years, God's people who had God's Word were living in unbelief again. You know what's terrifying? There are some people in this room who have heard the gospel preached for 40 years and have still not come to faith in Christ. What a rare thing it is for someone who has heard the gospel preached that long to come to their senses and to come to Christ by faith. Well, unbelief not only provokes God's heart and tests God's patience, but I want you to see in verse 10, unbelief arouses God's anger. That's what the Bible says. Verse 10, therefore, I was angry with this generation. And the implication here is with the entire generation. that except for Moses and Aaron, and except for Joshua and Caleb, by and large, on the whole, God was angry with the whole generation and said, you're going to die in the wilderness. You will not enter into the promised land. And their unbelief aroused God's anger. When he says, I was angry with this generation, I would repeat to you that God is not indifferent towards unbelief. God is not passive towards unbelief. God is angry towards unbelief. God loves the sinner, but God also hates the sinner. God loves the sinner, but He also hates unbelief, and He hates the sinner in whom there is unbelief. In fact, come to Psalm 5 very quickly. Psalm 5 in verses 4 through 6, just to underscore this in your thinking. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now, that's not just that He hates their iniquity. He hates all workers of iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts to be let go at the chest of the sinner who refuses to put his or her trust in himself. Look at Psalm 11, verse 5, while we're here in this section. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul what? His soul hates. We need to understand that God is opposed to the proud. And He hates the one who does iniquity. Come to Psalm 90, verse 7. Let me give you one more sampling from the Psalm. Psalm 90 and verse 7. Moses is the author of this psalm, and he is referring back to this very same wilderness experience. And in Psalm 90, verse 7, we read, we, referring to this generation in the wilderness, we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you. In other words, you have flushed it out into the noonday sun, you have set it in front of you and you see it. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our days like a sigh. As for the days of our life that contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for it soon is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? All of that was because of their unbelief. So I don't want any of us to have the idea that God is pleased with those who are in unbelief. God is vexed and God is angered by the one who is in the state of unbelief. And so he says in verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation. He was extremely angry. He was disgusted. This word angry means to feel indignant towards, to be grieved with. He said they always go astray. See, it's a lifestyle. It's a habitual practice. It is an ongoing pattern of life for these people. They always go astray from God's Word in their heart. It's not just even in their actions, but down in the depth of their being, their heart is always away from God. Now, on the outside, they look religious, and on the outside, they come to the tabernacle, and on the outside, they go through the motions, but their heart is astray from God. And they do not know my ways. And the reason they do not know God's ways is because they do not know God. And so unbelief arouses God's anger. And for whomever this is intended today, who is yet unconverted and outside of Christ, I want you to know that God is angry with you. It's not okay. He's not patting you on the head and saying, well, whenever you could get around to it, would you please accept my grace? He is very, extremely angry with you until you come to embrace His Son by faith. There's a final truth about unbelief that I want you to see in verse 11, and it is this. Unbelief forfeits God's blessings. In verse 11, we read God saying, and I swore in my wrath. Now stop right there. I don't know that I can convey to you the seriousness of those words. My vocabulary is too limited. I do not have a command of the language well enough to put it into your heart except to read that and to try to give some feeble explanation. When God says, I swore in my wrath. This is a divine oath that God takes by His own name. God cannot swear by any other name. There is no name that is higher than God's name, right? I mean, we put our hand on a Bible and say that we promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we have to swear by a name that is higher than we are. But God can't do that. All God can do is place a hand upon Himself and swear to uphold something. And of all of His attributes, He chooses this one attribute, His wrath, which is His vengeance. And He puts His hand upon His own wrath and says to every unbeliever, I swear by my wrath. In unshakable determination, in unchangeable resolve, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, in the days of Moses, this rest referred to Canaan, the land of milk and honey, the promised land. It referred to the inheritance of their blessing in that place. But as it comes down to New Testament times and to us, this rest refers to our salvation in Christ. It refers to grace now and glory later. It refers to our inheritance in Christ. And what God is saying to all of us today is He swears by His wrath that the one who refuses to surrender their life to His Son, Jesus Christ, will not ever enter into the blessing of eternal life. This rest refers to the rest of the finished work of Christ. To no longer be striving to achieve one's acceptance with God. To no longer be toiling in order to reach a state of acceptance with Almighty God in heaven. It is to finally come to that place to trust and to rest in Christ alone through His work upon Calvary's cross to receive the forgiveness of sins and faith enters into the rest that Christ has provided. But when we refuse to do that, when we say no to God, when we continue just to come to church in our unconverted state, then God says, I swear in my wrath, you sir, you ma'am, you young person, will not enter into the rest that I have prepared through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. I think we see why unbelief is the deadliest of all sins. Unbelief rejects God's voice. It says no to God. Unbelief provokes God's heart and arouses His ire. Unbelief tests God's patience and pushes Him to the brink, to the point where He has to say, then no more opportunity for you. Unbelief arouses God's anger and wrath, and it forfeits His blessing. I want to say to you here today that today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. I believe that for the most part, the majority of us have entered into this rest in Christ. I preached to, by and large, a converted church this morning. And I thank God for this. And yet I am responsible to preach all of the Bible as I find it in the next section. And God would have this evangelistic message preached in this church on this Sunday. And God has had it where you have come to this church on this Sunday to hear this text. And so I can only ask you on behalf of God, as you examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, are you truly saved? Have you been born again from above? Has God given to you a new heart? Have you received eternal life into your once dead soul? Are you now on the narrow road that leads to life? Are you a new person in Christ? Have the old things passed away? Have now new things come? Is there the fruit of a changed life that is being manifested in your life? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Does He bring the assurance to you that you truly belong to Him? Has He removed from your heart the fear of judgment? Do you now have confidence to stand before God in heaven? If you cannot answer yes to this, then there is a very good chance that you need to consider these words very strongly. And for those of us here today who have children, who have not yet come to faith in Christ, young person, would you hear what this passage says? That today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And husband, wife, senior adult, whoever you are in this house today, there is a cultural Christianity here in the South that is a false religion that does not lead to heaven, where everyone was born in church and everyone's uncle was a deacon down at the church and everyone has walked an aisle and raised a hand and signed a card and been baptized, where everyone is going to church. Hear me. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, or God will swear in His wrath that you will not enter His rest. Today, that rest is made available and it is open. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of forgiveness and pardon. And God is pleading with your soul and He is extending to you the good news of the gospel of Christ. Forgiveness is offered to you this day, free, paid for by Christ. If you will but open your heart and by faith lay hold of it and repent of your sin and turn to Christ, you may be saved. I want to remind you as I conclude this message that God sent His only begotten Son into this world. He lived a sinless life that none of us could live. He went to a cross. He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And there upon Calvary's cross, He was lifted up to die. And as He was lifted up upon that cross, God took all of our sins and placed them upon Christ. They were imputed to Him and He bore our sin in His body upon that cross. And as He became sin for us, God inflicted His wrath upon His Son. And the wrath that should have come to you and to me was given to His Son, and He plummeted His Son upon that cross. And all of God's indignation towards you was directed to the Son, and He died by Himself upon that cross, cut off from heaven, cut off from the earth. He died by Himself upon that cross. He purchased our salvation for us. He was taken down from that cross. He was buried. And on the third day, by the power that was inherently His as God, He raised Himself from the dead. He walked out of that tomb, a triumphant Savior. And 40 days later, He ascended back to heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And He is now the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no other way of salvation. And yet all who call upon Him will receive mercy and will receive forgiveness if you come to Him on His terms. And His terms are that you come to the end of yourself, that you die to self, that you renounce self, that you renounce your life of sin, and you turn to Christ, who is your Savior, and by faith you lay hold of Him. You embrace Him to be your own. You commit your life to Him. You surrender your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." What would keep you from coming to Christ today? Nothing but your unbelief. Nothing but your pride. Nothing but your flesh. And yet God offers to you eternal life if you would but receive Him today. I urge you, do not continue to go down this path. You will provoke God. You will stir up His anger and His wrath towards you. Now, today, while there is time and while there is opportunity, I plead for your soul. I plead with you to surrender your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords and enter into His wrath, into His rest and His blessing and His favor. If you walk out of this room today in your unbelief, you will trample underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you will insult the Spirit of grace. And you will consider the blood of Christ a very unclean thing. If God has made known to you that you're lost, He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him today. He is searching for you. He is looking for you. He desires to forgive you. He desires to bless you and to favor you. Come to the Lord this day. Look to Him and you will live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel of Christ. We thank You for a Savior who is able to save forever all who call upon Him. Lord, may there be no one in this house who would continue in their unbelief, who yet needs to be saved. May they come to Christ this moment in their hearts, not needing to walk forward in a building, for that does nothing. But in their hearts to come to Christ and to be saved. Lord, even as I would pray this moment, may there be those here today who would enter in to the rest of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.